in the city in Lower Manhattan called Generation XL. We run two youth centers in partnership with the local church, which birthed Generation XL in 1996. I wanted to begin by showing that video as an example of the kind of discussion I hope we have in the next hour and 10 minutes or so. Before we do that, though, let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You are God, Father, and that You love us and that You've called us and set us apart for such a time as this. Father, each one of us come from different places, different ministries, work with different young people. Yet, Father, each of us has a passion to see young people inspired by Your grace and embraced by Your love and transformed by Your power. Father, I pray that as we break bread together today, that not one word that's spoken in this room would originate from me or originate from any other person who participates in the conversation, but Father, that You would be the author and finisher of this session. Father, that You would inspire the discussion and the dialogue. Father, I thank You that You've called us for this moment. It's not a surprise to You, those of us who are in this room. And I pray that what is said would speak to our hearts and hopefully awaken a new dimension of ministry for us as we engage kids on an everyday basis. In Jesus' name, amen. We live and work with young people in an era when 19.5 million kids don't have dads in their homes. 24 million kids don't have either parent in their home, mom or dad. That is a very real reality in the community that we serve. I'd say, conservatively speaking, about 80% of our children come from fatherless homes. This is something that they all wrestle with. It creates all sorts of tensions, and it also creates an opportunity for ministry. But how you engage in that kind of a discussion is a sensitive subject for many because it conveys all sorts of feelings. Well, a couple years ago, Pink, in an album called Misunderstood, came out with the song Family Portrait. Now, most of the kids in our community are not big rock and roll fans. They don't play Pink's kind of music, typically. But there was something about this song that even in our neighborhood, kids were gravitating towards. It was speaking to their circumstance. It was speaking to their reality in a way that moved them, that spoke to their heart, that challenged them. And we saw that as an opportunity. We were, at the same time, wanting to begin a video program. We had actually experimented with some video projects earlier, and now this this friend of mine who has a film company had made himself available, and so we were looking at ways that we could engage him in a project. And so we asked him, would he consider helping us to make a music video? This was a song the kids were talking about. It opened up opportunities for us to have discussions about issues that mattered to them, that if we weren't sensitive to that dynamic, we probably wouldn't have had. Well, we picked this song collectively with the kids. They began to wrestle with it. Because in the course of creating a music video for it, they have to understand it. They have to be able to grapple with the message and then consider how to interpret it on camera and how to act it out. And also, as we would have these discussions around a video project involving a secular song, which many ministries, you know, as soon as they heard Pink was on it, in fact, that song in the unedited version opens up with a curse word. So that would have disqualified it for a lot of youth ministry opportunities. But it created an opportunity for discussion, and we began to listen and meditate on the song, and kids started identifying with it. And they began to grapple with the meaning behind the words, relate that meaning to their lives, imagine how they could capture it for video, the kinds of characters that could get presented in the video context. And what ended up happening, I'm going to make a long story short, but when we debuted that video was at an event actually in June. It'll be 2 years from when we debuted it. But the kids that were in the video, the six credited actors, before this project began, one of them had met Jesus and had started to attend the church. By the time it debuted, running through the summer in conjunction with different outreaches we did, by the fall, 5 out of 6 of the kids were members in the church. But not just the kids, their families. A song about family dysfunction, family breakup, family pain, rejection, abandonment, all of these emotions that are taboo became a catalyst for families to be reconciled back to one another and back ultimately to God and make the transition into a vibrant faith community and a family of God that they would not otherwise have had an opportunity to participate in. A secular song was the catalyst. A secular project in a secular housing project working with secular kids came to know Christ because of a willingness to engage the culture. A willingness to think outside of the box of our everyday constructions, our religious traditions. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Also, for those of you who are just getting in, I have these pictures floating in the background for context. If they become distracting, I apologize. This is kind of an experiment for me. We're in a multimedia age. People seem to be stimulated, especially the kids we serve are stimulated audibly in what they hear, but also visually in what they see. And so we've got the slides projecting. These are all different activities that Generation Excel has done. Some of them are theater-based. Some of them are in partnership with the church and therefore church-based. Some of them are street-based or within the context of after-school programs, summer day camp activities, all kinds of things. So that's what those images are. But John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then as you jump down, it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's one other passage in Scripture that begins with the words, in the beginning. Turn with me, if you can, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is where it all begins in terms of our understanding of beginning, where God created time when He split eternity into bits that we could comprehend in our limited understanding. But it says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what we know about the characteristics of God suggests that when God creates something, He doesn't create things that are formless, empty, chaotic, dark. And yet verse 2 describes what was going on in those terms. It says, in the beginning God created. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The book of Psalms talks about how God creates us in our mom's womb. You know the passage? It says that He fashions us. He forms us, He creates us in His image and likeness right there in the belly of mom's womb. And yet something happens from the safety of the womb to the moment, from the time of conception to the moment of delivery. When you leave the safety of mom's womb and what was fashioned in God's image becomes polluted by sin. Right? As you're in the womb, God's doing His thing, creating you. You exit the womb and suddenly sin becomes an issue for us. And we wrestle with that forever. Well, here in Genesis chapter 1, it's kind of a mirror of that phenomenon that each one of us as human beings have to create. In the beginning, God created, then something happens. We don't know what. Theologians debate exactly what happened, and that's not the point of this workshop. But something happens, and all of a sudden, what God created becomes corrupted and chaotic and void. But the Bible promises that even in that circumstance of chaos and darkness and corruption, the Spirit was hovering. Even in the place of formlessness and emptiness and depravity, the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. And because God's Spirit was hovering, what was chaotic and empty was, there was redemption available to it. And redemption begins in verse 3 when God says, "Let there be light." Jumping back to the book of John, we see God Himself model how that transition takes place in a community context, in a person-to-person context. In the beginning, it says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 4 says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the life was expressed in the person of Jesus when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Consider that for a second. It becomes embodied in the person of Jesus as He interacts incarnationally with community. Let's think for a second of how Jesus engaged humanity for a second. Consider this. God of Wonders, you know that song we sing now? Big, you know, popular worship song, God of Wonders. When I listen to that song and I meditate on the wondrous God that we serve, Isaiah describes Him as sitting with the earth as His footstool. Right? It says, God in His vastness measures the universe like this in Isaiah, or with a span, a 9-inch measure. God in His eternal bigness stands back like this, measures the universe, which scientists tell us is an ever-expanding place. It's continuously growing. And yet God, in His transcendence, looks at that ever-expanding universe and measures it like this. At the same time that it's growing and it's huge and it's massive, right? You look at an individual strand of human DNA. An individual strand or an atomic structure or a molecular structure. And scientists tell us there that what they thought were the smallest particles that have life are not. And they don't even know what exists beyond them. But as big as it is, as infinitely huge as the universe appears, it's equally small. It goes in so many different directions. Well, God of Wonders decides that He's going to engage us. And how does He do that? He becomes man. He degrades His divinity to become like His creation. He steps back from that place of heavenly glory and grandeur to become like you and me. To become mortal. To become fragile. To have emotions. To deal with pain. To do all that. But it goes further, because when you consider the method in which He entered this universe of ours, the human condition, He chose to be born in a barn. When my wife was pregnant and we had to decide on a doctor and a hospital and all that kind of stuff, I'll tell you what never made the short list of places to have our son born. We didn't want him in a barn. It's not hygienic. Smells bad. There aren't the right utensils to make sure everything happens right if there's an emergency, right? You think about it. God of Wonders decides to be born in a barn surrounded by donkey dung and cow crap. That was His welcoming party, and gnats and flies and all the odors surrounding that place. And the mother that He chose, an unwed woman, at a time when that kind of pregnancy was a crime punishable by death. He could have chosen anybody, but he chose an unmarried woman when that was a stigma associated with the death penalty. That was no joke back then. You got pregnant and you weren't married and you didn't live to see the birth of your child. Yet that's the mother that he chose. And then when God decided to make known publicly that he had entered humanity, he reveals himself first to shepherds and then to astrologers. And he could have told anybody, but he tells the astrologers while they're watching the stars. Something that for us is like, you know, you don't do that if you're a good Christian. Yet God was able to communicate to the astrologers, so they came and had a front row view. Then what did he do? Then he became a political refugee. King Herod wanted his life. So he chose to grow up in exile in Egypt. The place that for Israelites was the last place he wanted to go. Because that represented slavery, what God had brought him out of. Yet he spends his childhood there. He comes back and he goes to a ghetto. What good comes out of Nazareth? Right? He chooses to live in a ghetto. And he chooses a blue-collar profession. This is not the biography of somebody we would expect to change the world. And yet he lives as a blue-collar guy until he turns 30. Now, he knew from before the foundations of the earth that the point of his coming was to save the world. Right? To lay down his life. Why spend 30 years doing all that? Why? Why did he do that? Because Jesus was engaging his culture. Jesus knew that he had to earn the right to be heard. At a time when rabbis couldn't begin ministry until they were 30, he wasn't going to begin ministry until he was 30. And in the process of developing a 30-year resume, he chose to be able to identify with the least, the lost, the people that nobody else wanted, so that he could understand their reality, speak to them with credibility, speak to them in their language. This was his methodology of saving us. Then when he launched a ministry, think about it. 3 years of ministry, he ends up with an inner circle where one of his guys betrays him. He dies the unjust death of a violent criminal. He didn't have a huge following, not a huge flock, and yet he changed the world because he was engaging the culture. Genesis 1, you remember what it said? The creation was chaotic, it was dark, it was all those things. How do most evangelicals describe pop culture today? What? How do they describe it? Jay-Z and Eminem and even Britney. If you saw Britney, I didn't see her show this week, but I read the review. The New York Post called it X-rated Britney. Right? This girl who 5 years ago was all about virginity and blah, 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 and had this front. Right? Then they show this thing and it's like totally out of left field. Well, this is the reality of the pop culture in which we live. Evangelicals specialize at calling it names. We call it wicked. We describe it as evil. We demonize the lust and the degradation and the violence and the language and all this stuff. As if God is surprised that sinners sin. God's not surprised that sinners sin. Right? God's not surprised that teenage boys have a problem with lust. That's not a surprise to him. And yet we evangelicals tend to behave as if, you know, these people are demons. They're doing these evil things. The lifestyles may very well be all that. But they're speaking language that young people understand. They're not afraid to talk about topics that we consider taboo. They're not afraid to go there with kids. And the places they take them to might be places that are dark, places that are chaotic, places that are empty, places that lack structure. Sure, yeah, that's fine. All right, that's fine. All right, thank you. So I guess we ran out of time on the screensaver. So anyway, the point being to all of that, we have a problem with the state of creation. We have a problem, but Genesis 1:3 said the Spirit is hovering. Notice the difference in John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. John chapter 1, the Word becomes flesh. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit is hovering. Well, guess what, guys? In both cases, when the Word became flesh, His point was to bring life and to turn the light on. When the Spirit of God was hovering, verse 3 says, the first thing He did, He spoke out of His words, and the light was turned on. And the light allowed these kinds of things to be exposed. Well, why then do we hide from the sin? We get so horrified by it, we pretend it doesn't exist. Too many evangelicals don't even know what TRL stands for. Right? Like, TRL, what's that? Well, it's the show that your kids watch every day when they go home from school. Right? Oh, well, where do they watch it? MTV. What's that? Or, no, they don't even say what's that. They know what that is. Right? That's the bastion of all things degraded and sinful. It's on MTV. It's the bad place. Well, didn't Jesus have a reputation for hanging out with sinners? Who were the people that Jesus came to save? The lost. Who were people that He came to heal? The sick. Who were people that He spent His life relating to? Ordinary folks just like you and me. People who spoke a certain language, who listened to certain kinds of music, who ate certain kinds of food. And He was able to relate to them because He wasn't afraid of all that stuff. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to close with this passage and then hopefully open it up for some discussion. Acts chapter 2. Remember, Jesus came and He embodied the light and the life, and He did all this great stuff. And then before He died, He promised that His Spirit would be outpoured on all flesh. Remember Genesis chapter 1 for a second. That His Spirit would be outpoured on all flesh. And now He's gone. He's given the disciples their marching orders. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples and to do all this. And then it's the day of His ascension, and He tells them to go back and pray that the Holy Spirit would be outpoured on you. And how does the Holy Spirit manifest Himself when He becomes outpoured? Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, we just celebrated Pentecost last week. If you didn't realize, it was May 15th. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a word came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And then the chapter, or the verses, say where all these people came from. And it's a laundry list of places all over that part of the world. And they all spoke different languages. Well, let's take a step back for a second. They go to get in the upper room. Jesus said, go into all the world, but before you go, in other words, He said, go do like I did in John chapter 1. Go incarnate yourself in other communities. Go leave your... He said, first go to your backyard, but for some, like Paul, they were going to go beyond their backyard into the uttermost parts of the world and present this kind of gospel. Well, that's the John chapter 1 expression. It's becoming flesh in a community, representing Christ in the community. But He said, before you do that, I want you to go and get filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes down. He could have picked any image to come down with. And He chose a tongue. Ironic, isn't it? John chapter 1 describes Jesus as the Word. The tongue, James tells us, it sets things ablaze. There's power in our words. There's power in how we communicate truth to people, how we turn the light on for folks, right? There's power, and it's represented visually here in Acts as a tongue. And I'm not about to get into like the Pentecostal, Baptist, and other sort of debate on what that means. But I'll tell you what it says. The tongues that they experienced on Pentecost allowed them to leave the walls of the upper room, speak in a language that would happen. Everybody understood. Tongues, the Holy Spirit translated truth in a language that people could understand. The Holy Spirit translates the transformation that we preach into words that everybody can understand. Whether you come from a hip-hop community or a punk rock community or a country and western community, it makes no difference. Truth is truth. But the way it gets translated culturally is by the power of God's Spirit, which allows us to communicate in language that people understand. But we don't do that very well. Look at the Christian culture. The Christian culture of 2005 is not a, it's a subculture. We've ghettoized Christ. Right? Think about it for a second. You ask any one of the kids in your youth group, I don't know where you're from, what kind of music your kids live with, but if you ask them to identify who Nelly is, Britney Spears, even somebody who hasn't had an album in a while like Marilyn Manson, you show them pictures of those kids, they'll tell you exactly who they are. Show them who Toby Mac is, Zoe Girl, you, Third Day, Fred Hammond, you name it, doesn't make a difference to me. Show them those pictures. Your youth group kids might know who they are, but take those same, they'll all know who Nelly and Marilyn and Britney are. They might know who Third Day and Zoe Girl are. Take those pictures into the local public school and show them. And what happens? Who's that? You know, they're Christian? They got to be cheesy. That's whack. We've developed a great reputation for producing cheese because it's copycat. Right? We copycat the world. Well, the Spirit doesn't fill us so we can copycat. The Spirit fills us so we can translate truth in words that people understand. Consider that for a second. He empowers us by His Spirit to bring light into a dark place. Because His Spirit is hovering. And when the Spirit that's hovering matches up with the Spirit that's in you, that's when life is birthed. That's when the light gets flicked on. But we can't ever get to that point if we look at the culture as this demonized place, this dark place that if you walk into it, you're going to get corrupted. You know, it's going to be this horrible thing. Well, you're right. On some level, if you're going to go there, you've got to make sure the light is in you and it's shining through you and it's real and it's the truth is what's being translated. You know, so there is responsibility in this kind of a message. But the fear that says, I can't go there because if I go there, I'm going to be tempted. You know, or I can't. Isn't that fear? Doesn't that contradict the instruction to live by faith? You know what I'm saying? We can't be afraid to hang out. Jesus was not intimidated by Zacchaeus. Right? Zacchaeus, everybody hated Zacchaeus. Jesus said, hey, Zach, I'm going to your house for dinner tonight. Called him out of a tree. He wasn't afraid to bring the light into the most intimate place in Zach's life. He didn't say, hey, let's go to the restaurant or let's hang out in the park. He said, let me go to your house where it's your turf, where you're most comfortable, where you represent most authentically to who you are. Let me go to that place because I've got a light switch in your house I need to turn on. But I can't turn it on if I'm outside. I got to get in there if I'm going to turn it on. That's what I'm talking about when I say engage the culture. Why? What would Jay-Z do? Think about this for a second. The last 30 years has been the rise of our Christian ghetto. Right? We've got, and I'm in no way, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to knock CCM. I'm not knocking Christian books and Christian radio and Christian TV and all things Christian that we've produced. I'm not trying to demean that. But 30 years ago, that didn't exist. We didn't have CCM or any of that kind of stuff 30 years ago. And yet in 30 years, we've built up, it's the only niche market in America that actually makes money selling music the old-fashioned way, which says a whole lot in its own right. But, right, it's the only market in America that makes money selling stuff the old-fashioned way, is the CCM market. At the same time that CCM has revolutionized itself, what has hip-hop done? 30 years ago, hip-hop didn't exist. Just like CCM didn't exist. But you look at popular culture right now, the defining genre in the industry is hip-hop. It affects fashion. It affects lifestyle choices. It affects what's cool. It's not just about music. It has transformed the way kids relate to one another. Turn on SportsCenter every night. It even affects how you watch sports on TV. Right? The way it's put together and the language and the beats and everything else. You got hip-hop that has transformed popular culture in 30 years. While we've created our little world within a world. How has that happened? Because nothing's off limits to hip-hop. Period. And they'll go to the depths of the darkness. They don't care if they make it even more dark. I'm not trying to say the message and the lifestyle that these guys represent is what we need to represent. Rather, think about this, and then I'm going to shut up so we can all dialogue a little bit. When Jesus called his disciples, he invited them to be fishers of men. Right? Fishers of men don't go to aquariums to catch fish. Right? Fishers of men go out into the deep. Fishers of men don't just go out into the deep to catch fish. But when they go, they bring certain tools with them. It's called bait. If I'm going trout fishing, I've never gone trout fishing before, but I imagine from things I've heard, if I want to go trout fishing upstate New York in the mountains, I'm taking different bait than if I want to go deep sea fishing for marlin off the Florida Keys. Both concepts work equally well. I gotta have the bait. I've gotta have the right tools. I've gotta be willing to go where the trout is if I wanna catch trout. I have to go where the marlin is if I wanna catch marlin, but I've gotta bring the bait with me. Something else about fishing. Again, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I have gone, you know, as a kid I went on a couple of fishing trips. Not really trips, like, you know, a couple hours on a boat sort of trip. And one thing I observed when I did catch a fish, it's not the most pretty profession in the world, right? Fishing is messy, and it smells bad, and it feels funny. You get the bait, and you put it on the hook, and it, you know, it's kind of gross and grimy. And it's also dangerous. If I'm going now deep sea fishing, and I'm miles and miles away from the shore, and the storm happens, you know, not being a seaman myself, I'm pretty sure I could tell you how I'd be feeling inside as the waves begin to rock the boat and the wind blows. It's a dangerous profession. It's a smelly profession. It's a, you know, a gross, on some level, profession. It uses bait. It goes to places where the fish are. It doesn't stay in the comfort of our little aquariums that we call youth groups. It doesn't do that. Now, it might bring them back to the aquarium, clean them up, serve them on the platter, you know, do all kinds of things once you catch the fish. But in the meantime, you've got to go meet the fish on its terms. And if you don't bring the bait, don't expect the fish to jump in the boat. Because they're not looking to be your supper any more than an average teenager is looking to join your youth group. They're not looking like, sign me up. When can I go to your church service? It doesn't happen like that. But you go and you meet the fish on their terms. You bring the right bait. You make sure if you're, you know, doing deep sea fishing, you've got the right tools, as opposed to fly fishing in Maine or wherever they do fly fishing, Montana or whatever it is, right? You bring what your fish are going to respond to. But you don't know what they're going to respond to unless you've been there with them, unless you've met them on their terms, unless you haven't been afraid to engage them in their language, understand the music that they listen to. You might hate it. So it's not about you, is it?
Right.
Jesus didn't call you to save you. You're already saved. He commissioned you to bring others to know Him. And the way you do that is to meet them on their terms. There's a lot more I could say, but I'd rather get into some dialogue. So I'm going to stop here. If you have a comment or a question, or you completely disagree with everything I just said, I invite you to raise your opinion, let it be heard, or ask your question or whatever. And I don't necessarily have to answer all the questions either. If you hear a question and you want to respond to it, I invite you to attempt to do so. So, any questions or comments?
I think it's difficult. I mean, I know like a lot of pastors now are being challenged to engage culture with their words, you know, by studying under like Chuck Colson and other people that are kind of doing a lot of culture stuff. But I think the church for so long has kind of avoided to avoid any form of types of evil or, you know, anything like that. So it's kind of such a subject. So like, I know some of us are like young and under the ministry, and we want to get things that would help us to get out of the norm of ministry, you know, to not take, you know, like your Christian music to the campus or your Christian stuff to campus. But how do you, like, you know, when I'm thinking of, you know, how do you go about, you know, communicating all this stuff to, like, maybe your pastors or churches that are not really kind of open to this, like, how do you, like, separate, like, me, for example, I work at the church, and a lot of stuff that kind of I'm wanting to do is just probably going to be too acceptable or too, I guess, Christianized stuff.
The question, if you couldn't hear it, is how do you communicate this to your pastor? It's one thing to communicate it to the kids. It's another thing to communicate it to the deacon board, right? So I guess I'm going to say one thing, but if anyone else wants to jump in here, just like you have to translate truth for the benefit of kids, sometimes you have to be able to translate truth for the benefit of the people we're accountable to. And that can be a challenging proposition. And I've got other thoughts, but if any of you want to jump in and say some things, feel free. What if they won't give you the room to do even the first event? What then? What if the deacon board says hip hop in the platform in the sanctuary? You're going to defile the sanctuary like that? What then? That's one recommendation. Are there any others? That was bouncing for those of you who didn't. So what happens if you say to the pastor, well, do you like jazz music? And his retort to that is, you arrogant youth worker, you. How dare you question my musical preferences? How do you communicate? What do you do then?
A lot of times we write it up with scripture basis. They're not open their eyes. If you can give the words you want to use, the music you want to use, and how you want to put your message across.
What if you've just written the best proposal that could have ever been written? And then what happened? What?
I come from around a large church, and about 2 years ago, our youth church dead. More than one just the money hiring anybody. I mean, we couldn't even buy pencils. And one thing I did was I took about 15 kids out of sample school, and we went out on Sunset Boulevard and passed outside. I started really inviting the kids' life. What they did, they started telling their parents about, hey, you know, my grades got better, this, that, and the other. That trickled into the elder board members here, bishops here, that, hey, these kids are changing. And that developed a trust that, okay, well, he kind of knows what he's doing. Let's try to see what else he wants to do. And then that flourishes to the whole youth group. So.
That's an excellent question. Let's hold that, though, because I don't want to lose this thought, but that we need to go there, too. Any other comments related to this question?
Brother, I just want to encourage you a little bit. Sometimes, you know, God calls us to also go out into the street. You know, like part of some of the things we were doing, we were going up to drug bar at 12 o'clock at night. Having a huge impact, but the church wasn't ready for that. But when the kids from the drug block started coming into the church, pastor started saying, "Yo, what are you doing? You excited that the kids were coming in?" And then, so sometimes you gotta let your fruit, you know what I'm saying, speak for you. And a lot of times, some of us are anointed for labor inside of the church. I'm a pastor, so some of us are called to labor inside of the church and be in that traditional framework. And I spoke to you a little bit, so I know your church is going to old school stuff, what you were saying. And you may, brother, need to go out into the street and get busy where you got saved from and start bringing in those people. And then, you know, you're coming with a whole other platform. They might be opening up, they might be willing to hear you, or God may eventually, you know, set something else up with parachurch ministry or whatever.
He doesn't want you to bury the plans and the gifts, and I would suggest he also doesn't want you to bury the pastor and the deacons who don't understand. Because Jesus said, the world will know us by our love one for another. And so it's easy sometimes. You're working it, you're pushing it, you're trying. And when you come with the well-written proposal and the 102 testimonies and the plan that's been dotted, every I and every T crossed, and you take it, and the deacons or whoever says no, and then what do you do? And that's where I want to remind you of Jesus' experience after he got infilled. Do you remember? He came off the mountain where he'd been fasting, and he went head-to-head with Satan. And then he goes back to his local congregation, the parish where he grew up, the synagogue, and he brings out the scroll and he reads it. And how did they respond? What? Yeah, but did they just kick them out the way our deacons kick us out?
No.
They kicked them out with a bunch of rocks. They took them to the edge of a cliff, ready to drive them down and, you know, throw the rocks on the dead body. And God spared him and delivered him from that. He walked right through it. But some, there are times when that kind of thing is going to happen. But at the end of the day, Jesus didn't give up on that community either. You know, he didn't give up on them. God called them out for a season, but when he sent his disciples out, he said, first go to Jerusalem and Samaria before you go to the uttermost. He never lost heart for those people. And he prayed that the world would see us and know us by our love for one another. Another thing, another little thought real quick on the same topic. I think it's Ephesians talks about the manifold wisdom of God, right? And it says that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known, made revealed through the church. And I struggle with that sometimes because as an institution, the church has serious issues, right? We all know some of the issues that we deal with on a regular basis. And yet, God says the manifold wisdom of Christ, God, will be made known through the church. I always grapple with that, and I would think of the word manifold, and in my own little mind, I thought of a loose leaf sheet of paper you fold up a lot of different times, and it becomes this little tiny thing, and you unfold it, and wow, you've got a sheet of loose leaf. Right? And that was my understanding for a long time, and I just finished a book two weeks ago, not a Christian book. Again, not a Christian book, but opened up my eyes on this one, right? It said that scientifically, if you could find a sheet of paper big enough to do this, one sheet of paper folded in half 50 times, on the 50th fold, it will reach from the surface of the earth to the sun. That's something you have to wrestle with for a little bit. That's called exponential growth, the law of multiplication, all sorts of things. Let's back up, use a different illustration for a second and come back to the manifold one. If you take a penny, one penny, double it every day for 31 days, at the 31st day, you're going to have over $5 million. How does that work? Double one the first day, second day you got 2 cents. Double 2 cents the second day, third day you got 4 cents, then 8 cents, then 16 cents, then 32 cents. Then 64 cents, then 128 cents, or $1.28. But you keep on doubling it like that, and by the 31st day, you're going to have over $5 million. That's exponential growth. If you don't believe me, take out a calculator later, maybe on your cell phone, and just keep on doubling it like that 31 times and see what it comes up with. Do that 50 times, and it covers the millions of miles that it would take to reach from the earth's surface to the surface of the moon. If that's how vast one sheet of paper folded 50 times becomes, imagine how deep and wide and unending is the manifold wisdom of God, that every time you fold it another time, you know, it just like blows my mind wrestling with that. Well, that depth of wisdom is made known through you and me, and how we relate to one another and interact with one another. Well, statistically, we've already lost them. Right? 86% of kids have no expressed commitment to Christ, according to statistics. It's pretty overwhelming. We have 3 minutes, so I want to close with two thoughts on this. First, following up on my brother's illustration of a light. If you take a 45-watt light bulb and you turn it on in this room right now, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference. You know, it won't change the ambient lighting very much. But you bring that same weak little 45-watt light bulb into a basement that has no windows and nothing, you know, it's pitch black, and you turn that 45-watt light bulb on, you'll be able to see pretty much whatever you need to see down in that basement. The light shines the brightest in the places that are darkest. It's for that reason that in Genesis chapter 1:1, when he began to redeem what was chaotic and dark, the first thing he did was flick on the light. He turned on the light. That's why in John chapter 1, when Jesus becomes flesh and dwells among us, the first thing he did was turn on the light by being life in that place. And that's what we carry with us. Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel. The last thing I want to say, just using the hip-hop deal as a metaphor, is the thing about hip-hop that's cool, they'll embrace anybody, right? Whether you're, you know, doesn't make a difference. There's a lot of differences in Eminem and Run DMC. There's a lot of difference between different kinds of artists, different kinds of sounds. They don't care if you sound differently than everybody else. As long as you're authentically you, and you're true to you, and you're not imitating somebody else. It's not about copycatting, you know, the top-selling artists right now. That's not engaging the culture. Listening to Christians who can sing, trying to find out which one sounds the most like so-and-so, and giving them a record deal, is not engaging the culture. Because the culture sees right through that as a cheap carbon copy of somebody else. It's being who God has called you to be. When you become that person, you turn light switches on wherever you're called to be. If I had done this exact same presentation, the way Phil Jackson might have done this presentation, you all would have seen right through me, because I'm not Phil. And if I tried to speak like Phil, even though he's all about hip-hop, if I tried to speak like him, I would be a cornball. I'd be like, whack, because that's not me. That's not my presentation style. It's not who God has made me to be. And yet, God, I think, has enabled me to see the value in the kind of culture that Phil loves, that he can communicate to on a level that I can't, because our styles are different. And that's all right. If everybody was Phil Jackson, we'd have some serious problems. As much as I love him, we'd have some serious issues. Exactly. We'd have a few redundancies. So thank you all for coming and for listening. Let me just close in a word of prayer. And then I think we have some evaluations to be distributed. There is also a handout. I don't know if we have enough, but they went around. And if you didn't, you can go online. My website is in the book somewhere. All of the articles that I've written, including the one that we passed out, are available online at generationxcel.com. No E in front of the X. Generationxcel.com. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that you are doing a new thing in our day, in our hour, among the kids that we love and serve. Jesus, I pray that as we go fishing, when we go home, that we would remember what it means to take some bait with us, Father, to go where the fish reside, where they're comfortable, to meet them on their terms, to speak in language that they can relate to and identify with, to not regard topics as off limits, Father, to talk about them differently, to communicate different set of values and a different ethic about life, and to communicate the truth that sets men free. But Father, I pray that we would do it in a way that allows us to incarnate your love the way Jesus incarnated it. Father, to flow in your spirit like the disciples flowed in Acts chapter 2. Father, help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see what you see and hear about our kids. Father, not the stuff on the surface that might intimidate some or cause others to get judgmental. Father, help us to see our kids the way you see them and to reach them in the same way you would attempt to reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi,
Jeremy. Good, how are you?
Ron McConnell.
Nice to see you.
Minneapolis, friend of Mark Johnson.